Philippians. You guys can turn over there to Philippians chapter 3. We're continuing on in our study through Philippians as we've been going the last few Sundays. Philippians, guys, what's the theme of Philippians? I'm sorry, guys, what's the theme of Philippians? I'm sorry, guys, what's the theme of Philippians? Oh, my goodness. I like it. You're lucky because strike three, you guys would have been out. But you made it. You got in there and you hit a home run with that one. Joy. How many people are joyful today in the Lord? How many people are especially joyful after seeing how great God's word is put together? Amen. God is good, isn't he? The theme of the book of Philippians is joy. Remember, where's Paul been writing this letter from? From prison. From prison in Rome. How many people would be feeling particularly joyful if you were put in jail? No, not many of us. You say, oh God, what are you doing? How could you do this to me? I've been your servant. I've been doing your will. How could you land me in jail? I'm not happy about that. I'm not joyful. But Paul is writing to the Philippian believers, and he's writing about joy from being in a place of imprisonment. In chapter 1, we saw the overview of the chapter was seeing the secret of joy in spite of our circumstances is to have the single mind. Paul had a single mind. He was just caring about other people, praying for other people from the place of prison. Not just saying, guys, pray for me. He was praying for other people. And he was excited because even from the place of prison, he saw that the gospel was going forth. He was seeing how the gospel was actually expanding as a result of him being there in prison and the audience that he could have there. And he also saw, having that single mind, he said there in verse 21 of chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Everything was wrapped up in Jesus, that single mind he had. Whether he was living or whether he was dead, he said, it's a win-win situation because my life is living for Christ, and I pray that he's glorified in all that happens to me. And if I were to be killed here in this prison, guess what? That's just going to send me home to be with my Lord and Savior. That's a bonus. So Paul had the singleness of mind. In chapter 2, as we've been looking at some of these things that can rob us of our joy, we saw in chapter 2 how the secret of joy in spite of people. Yeah, people can bring us down sometimes, can't they? But the secret of joy in spite of people is to have this submissive mind. So in chapter 2, we looked at Paul's exhortation to humility. We saw the example of humility in Jesus Christ. We saw having the exercise of humility in the way that we live. And Paul encouraging us to work out your own salvation. Live it out. And then the expression of humility. Well, here in chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the secret of joy in spite of things is the spiritual mind. The secret of joy in spite of things is the spiritual mind. We're going to be looking at three things. Paul's past perspective, Paul's present priority, and Paul's future promise through this chapter. We're not going to get through all this chapter today, to which everybody says, amen. Okay, but we'll get through a good part of it, maybe half of it or something like that. But let's look at here Paul's past perspective. And we're going to be dealing with verses 1 to 9. Let's read through those verses right now, okay? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Let's read verse 10 and 11 as well. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful, wonderful day. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice in it. Thank you for your word here, the authority of it, the power of it, God, how divinely it's put together. And Lord, we just rejoice in you today. And we ask that as we go through your word here in Philippians, that you will teach us and instruct us and truly encourage our heart today. If there's anybody here that's down, that's discouraged, that is lacking joy, I pray, Lord, that they will begin to put their mind upon you, that they will begin to have a different attitude in what's going on. And Lord, I pray that they will experience joy. Feed us from this word here today and strengthen us, God, to be those that you've called us to be, living our lives very clearly for you in these days that we live in. So I pray this now in your name, Jesus. Amen. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, it's as though Paul's coming to the end of his letter, but yet he's only halfway through. Isn't he a good preacher? How many times have you heard those preachers go, and in closing, brethren, you know, and it's like half an hour later, what happened to that finally part? What happened to that in closing? Well, Paul is just like the best of them here. Finally, my brethren, yet he's got another couple chapters to go. We're just halfway through. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He's again reminding his readers, reminding the believers in Philippians, people, be those that are rejoicing in the Lord. And he says here, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Paul, this was something that he had really drilled into his people. And he'd gone over that time and time again. But Paul says, I'm not going to get tired of saying that, because it is a good and godly reminder. Guys, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in all things. Celebrate the Lord. Be joyful in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. He didn't get tired of saying that. And it's true for us. We need to be those that continue to hear God's word. We learn through repetition. And here's the beauty of God's word, as we've already seen this morning. The beauty of God's word is you can go through it 5 times, 6 times, 700 times. You can go through from Genesis to Revelation. And every time you go through it, you're going to learn something new. You're going to get something different out of it than you had the previous times through it. Because this is a living word. This is more than just some kind of, you know, fictional writing or some book of history. This is God's living word. It's God breathed. And every time we go through this, no matter how many times we go through Philippians or how many times we go through from Genesis to Revelation, we're going to get something different out of it. We're going to learn from it. We'll never exhaust God's word. Amen? Amen? That's the beauty of it. God's living word here. And so Paul says, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things. I'm going to keep sharing these things with you. That's the way that we learn. Reminds me of a story of an elderly couple speaking about, you know, being forgetful. And how true is it where we can be reading something, even in our devotions? How many times do we, you know, read through a chapter and it's kind of like, oh, boy, that was great. You walk away and all of a sudden it's like, what was that I just read? What did I just read? I forget the verse I just read sometimes, the very next verse I read. What was that verse I just read? We're very prone to forgetfulness. There was a couple, I was on a road trip. I stopped at a roadside restaurant for lunch. They had a great meal. They enjoyed their time there. But they left the restaurant after finishing their meal and resumed their trip. And they wanted to make up some time for stopping. When leaving, the woman unknowingly left her glasses there on the table. And she didn't miss them until they had been driving about 20 minutes down the freeway already. Well, by then, to add to the aggravation, they had to travel quite a distance before they could get turned around again and make their way back to the restaurant. And all the way back, her husband was just giving her the gears. You know, the classy, grouchy old man. He fussed and complained and scolded his wife relentlessly during the entire drive. I can't believe you forgot your glasses. What's the matter with you? You got to keep those things on your head or something. Now we got to go back and we're going to lose more time now. Oh, what's the matter with you? And he was getting furious more and more by the minute. Well, to her relief, they finally arrived at the restaurant. As the woman got out of the car and hurried in to retrieve her glasses, she could hear her husband yelling, hey, while you're in there, grab my hat as well. And it's so true. We can be people that are very forgetful. And that's why it's important to continually be feeding on God's word, planted in your word. You know, the Bible says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hidden your word in my heart. It's put there in a safe place where it can be brought back to remembrance. You know, when it says to meditate upon the word, upon God's word, that's kind of that idea of bringing it in. And it's almost that idea of, like, you know, cows when they chew the cud. It's kind of gross, but when it talks about meditating upon God's word, it's like you bring that back up and you begin to chew on that again. And as you do that, it begins to sink in all the more. It's not something we just kind of read and go about our day and go, what was that I was reading today? Something in Luke or Hebrews or somewhere. And it was something about, what was that? Jesus, something about him, I think. And we can be very forgetful. Meditate upon the word. Begin to kind of regurgitate that and chew on that and let it be something that sinks in, hidden in your heart, to where it can just be brought back to memory. Paul says, I want to remind you of these things. For you, it is safe, he says, and truly it is safe. And he goes on in verse 2 to say, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Paul now is speaking of a particular group of people known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers who would come in and look to change the gospel or add to the gospel that Paul was preaching. And he calls them dogs. That word gets a little bit lost today from the kind of meaning that Paul is using it as here. In this day, the word dogs, when you called someone a dog, it was a very derogatory kind of a statement. Today, you know, we in North America, we've got our, you know, dogs as pets. They become one of the family. You know, we feed them sometimes better than we feed ourselves. We dress them up in nicer clothes than we were. We have dog spas now, guys. What's the matter with this world? Dog spas, where they go in and they get pampered and they get bathed and nails clipped and all the works. Dog spas. I've never been to a spa, and yet we're sending dogs to spas. What's the matter with this world? We use that word today, dog. Oh, they're so cute. Beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. They're our friends. They're our best friends. We love dogs. Well, some of us love dogs. You know, but Paul here is using this word as something in a not nice term. Jews used to call Gentiles dogs. They call them a dog. And it meant that they were those that were filthy, they were unclean, they were godless people. And Paul now is turning that term back upon the Judaizers, dogs. Traveling in Mexico, as we were just there a couple weeks ago, you see a lot of dogs. Dogs everywhere. Stray dogs are all over the place. And they aren't nice to look at most of the time. They're mangy. They're dirty. They're unpredictable. You don't know if they're going to come up and attack you or bite you. In fact, it's interesting. There are so many stray dogs in Mexico now that they're beginning to use dogs to make coats for people. It's amazing what they can train animals to do these days, isn't it? So, Paul says here, beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. These Judaizers weren't nice. They would come along wherever Paul was coming into a town and beginning to evangelize and preach the gospel. They would come following him up and biting at his heels and trying to say to people, you can't listen to this guy. He's not telling you the complete gospel. And they were looking to add to the gospel. This is what they were doing. They're saying, oh, well, you know, that Jesus gospel, that gospel of grace, hey, that sounds nice and all, but it's not complete. You need Jesus plus. And they were teaching that you still had to be circumcised. You still had to follow some of those Jewish customs and traditions to be saved. You need Jesus plus other things. This is what the Judaizers were saying. And Paul got so tired of it. He says, beware of these dogs. They're ravenous dogs. They're looking to harm you and hurt you. They're unpredictable. They're not your friends. Don't pamper them. They're evil. Paul says, beware of them. And Paul, at the end of verse 2, describes it as nothing more than mutilation. That's what he's talking about, referring to when they were teaching about circumcision. You need Jesus, plus you need to be circumcised like a good Hebrew person to be truly saved. Paul says, beware of that. That's nothing more than just mutilation. That's all they're doing. It does nothing but creates a lot of pain. And guys, that's what religion does. It just creates a lot of pain. It puts a burden on people that is uncomfortable and oftentimes unbearable. Paul says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, rather than circumcision being of the flesh, he says circumcision is that which is an inward work. It's revealed by those who worship God in the spirit, it says here in verse 3. That's what Jesus himself said there in John chapter 4, verse 23 to 24. He said there, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So circumcision is not that which is to be hard work. It's to be a heart work. It's to be a work of the heart, an inward working. Romans 2, verse 29 says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul says, a true Jew, a true chosen person of God, is one who is circumcised inwardly. It's a work of the heart. And God is seeking those who are cutting away those areas of the flesh. Speaking of sin, cutting away those areas of sin in our lives, the things of the flesh, the old nature. Paul says, God is seeking those people to worship him that have cut away and removed the old nature, the things of sin, the things of the flesh, separating themselves from that which is unholy. That's what circumcision always was to represent. It was given to the Hebrew people to be a covenant sign of God's chosen people. But it was always to be looking ahead to the inner work of the heart that Jesus would do in our lives. See, guys, we're not following some man-devised religion here. We're following Jesus Christ, the divine God-man who fulfilled every part of the law and who became the curse for our sin. And by doing so, became our righteousness. So Paul says, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. We're the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, not according to outward works. Praise the Lord that we're no longer required to do outward things to be saved. It's about an inward work of the heart that Jesus does. So Paul says, rejoice in Jesus Christ. Think about what God could have had you do. Think about the Old Testament sacrifices and just the bloody, messy work that entailed. People coming to appease God with their sacrifices. Imagine if God said, hey, we're going to continue that on. You've got to bring sacrifices before me. He could have said, I want you annually. Fly into Tel Aviv, and I want you to crawl on your knees to Jerusalem. Make that holy pilgrimage once a year to come and worship me there. And if you do those things, then you will be counted as righteous. Think about what God could have had us do. But he said simply, repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ as the atonement for your sin. And in order to do that, you must do the last part of verse 3. And have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence in the flesh. Rejoice in Christ Jesus because he's done the work, and be sure that you put absolutely no confidence within the flesh. See, there are a great many people today who put their confidence in the flesh for salvation. They put their confidence within their own workings for their salvation. And again, that's what religion is today. It's man's attempt to reach God. That's what religion is. But Christianity has a completely different motivation. It has a different salvation. It has a different implication than compared to all the other religions in the world. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. You can say an amen to that. That's all right. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else can be added to that. Nothing else should be added to that. And yet people keep trying to add to that list of requirements for salvation. It can be done on a moral level. Well, it's salvation by Jesus and helping poverty. Salvation is by Jesus and recycling, doing our part for the earth. It's salvation and, or it's Jesus and giving to charity. These are the things that make us right with God. They can be done on a spiritual level. It's Jesus and baptism. Or it's Jesus and speaking in tongues. Jesus and tithing. Or Jesus and dressing up with your Sunday best to come to church. See, these are all things that people try to add and incorporate into their salvation process. But it just becomes religion. It's man trying to do their part. You know, there's that great saying, you know, God helps those who help themselves. It's found some people go, where's that in the Bible? It's somewhere, you know, first hesitation, somewhere like that in the Bible. But people hold on to that. People apply that to their lives and go, well, see, you know, God helps those who help themselves. You know, that's biblical, isn't it? It's not biblical. Certainly, God wants us to be living out our salvation. We talked about that last week. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But our salvation is not according to our works. Never has been, never will be. We work out our salvation in the sense that we exercise that. We put it into practice. We live it out. Salvation is not something we receive and just kind of hide it away. You know, there's that song that I used to sing in Sunday school. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Y'all, you know that song? There's that part of there. Hide it under a bush. Oh, no. I'm going to let it shine. And yet so many people are looking just to kind of hide it in. That's not working out your salvation. But the point is this. Our salvation has nothing to do with what we can add to it, with what we can offer, with what we can give in that process. It's Jesus and Him alone. So Paul says, don't think that in yourself you can add to what Christ has accomplished for you. What did Jesus say when He's on the cross? The last words He said was what? It is finished. What does that mean? It means, guys, that the work of salvation was completed and it is finished. Finito. Done. That's it. Nothing more. It is finished, He cries. The work is done. The price has been paid for our sin. And all we have to do is now put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. We put our faith in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves. We put no confidence in the flesh. Sometimes people go, well, I believe in Jesus, sure. But they still have faith in themselves to do their part. That's not what the Bible says. We put our faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, and we put no faith in ourselves. We have no confidence in the flesh. The way of salvation is complete, it's finished, and it is found in Him and in Jesus alone. You know, there was a woman who was arguing with her pastor one day about this matter of faith and works. She says, I think that getting to heaven is like rowing a boat. She said, one oar is faith, and the other oar is works. If you just use one, you're just going to row around in circles. If you use both, you'll get there. Well, there's only one thing wrong with your illustration, replied the pastor. Nobody is going to heaven in a rowboat. It's very true. That's a nice sounding illustration, but it has nothing to do with salvation. Nobody is going to heaven based on what they can offer, based on one oar with faith and the other with works. We're going to heaven in that boat called Jesus Christ, and that's it. And none of us are rowing. We're just being faithful to do what God has called us to do, living out our salvation. He's already done the work, guys. And so, Paul says in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. This is where Paul begins to get kind of, you know, get a little riled. Gets his back up against the wall. Because these Judaizers were coming in, of course, and they're saying, hey guys, look at our lives. Look at what we've done. We've done all these things. Sure, we believe in Jesus. But we also do this. And we had that going for us. And we had this going for us. They were adding to what Jesus had done. And when you add to what Jesus had done, it takes away and ruins everything. You can't add to it. But these people were putting a lot of faith, a lot of confidence in their own flesh. And Paul says, hey, if you want to play that game, I can play with the best of you. Because you can look at my life and see all the things that I've been able to accomplish. And true enough, Paul is going to give us in verse 5 and 6 his religious resume. And he's going to line up with the rest and say, if anyone thinks that he can have confidence, hey, I'm the guy that can have confidence. Based upon flesh, based upon works, based upon what we can add to it. And so he goes through this list here. He says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. It was a Jewish custom. It was given to them right from the law of Moses in the book of Leviticus, I believe, that the Jewish parents were to bring their son in to be circumcised on the eighth day. That was apparently the most precise time to do it. Paul's family followed that practice. Paul lived that out, or his parents lived that out. You see, Paul is saying, I didn't come into Judaism down the road and was circumcised at a later date. I was brought up in it, and I was circumcised on the eighth day, and just like every good Jewish boy would have been. My family practiced that. And so his parents followed those traditions and followed the law. And he also says there that he was from the stock of Israel. He was a true Jew through and through. His family lineage could be traced all the way back to Israel. He says, I'm from the stock of Israel. And he says, even more than that, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. That was a tribe that had a special place of honor. From the tribe of Benjamin came Israel's first king in Saul. And the tribe of Benjamin was the only tribe that remained loyal to the house of David, to the tribe of Judah, when the nation was divided. We've talked a lot through 2 Kings about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom consisted of Judah and Benjamin, Judah being a larger tribe, and so that's why it was referred to primarily in the southern kingdom as Judah. But the Benjamites were part of that. So they were a tribe that held special place of honor. And he goes on to say that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul was a guy that just bled Jewish blood. Some Jews over time tried to hide their Jewishness. There's some reports of people actually reversing that work of circumcision so that they could just fit in there in the Roman baths and stuff. They wouldn't stand out because they began to be kind of looked down upon. They wanted to just assimilate into the Grecian culture. And so there were those that began to kind of, you know, push aside a little bit of their Jewishness. But Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and I'm proud of it. Spoke the Hebrew language. He lived it out. He bled Jewish blood. He was not at all trying to hide that. And he says, concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. That was the group now of people. They were the spiritual leaders of the day. And they were ones that meticulously sought to observe their scriptures. They were ones that tried to define and interpret the scriptures, and they sought to live it out and to make sure that everyone else was living out the scriptures. And they were upholding it completely. They desired to safeguard it. But in so doing, they became so legalistic about it that they forgot the very heart of scriptures. Jesus came and had to address that and talk to them there in the gospel, saying one whole chapter, I can't remember, Matthew 24 or 23, at Matthew 23, I think. One whole scripture where Jesus is saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You do all this, but yet you've neglected that. One thing he says is that you tithe. You're faithful in tithing, but you've just gone so crazy. These Pharisees were so meticulous in trying to keep the word that they would begin to tithe right from their spice rack. They begin to look at all their spices. And Jesus says, you tithe from the cumin and all the different spices and stuff they had. But they would begin to divide it all up. Okay, let's get 10% of that tithe. Oh, let's see how much is that. You know, could you imagine doing that? Dumping a bunch of paprika on your hand and going, okay, what's 10% of that? You know, let's put that. Randy is going to have fun counting that in the tithe box on Sunday, you know. I mean, this is what they were doing. They were dividing it all up. And yet Jesus said to them, you neglect the more important aspects of the law, justice and mercy and faith. You're living so concerned about all these things. Whenever someone would go and do a good work on the Sabbath, they say, hey, you can't do any work on the Sabbath. You broke the Sabbath. How dare you? Jesus would be healing people, making them well. And this is how crazy they became in living a legalistic life according to the Word of God. They forgot the very heart of Scripture. But Paul says concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. He lived that kind of way. Concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. It's hard to get any more zealous than that. He would go on hunting vacations, only he was hunting Christians. He was hunting the believers, seeking to have them arrested and ultimately executed. And he thought he was doing God a favor in doing all of that. That's how zealous Paul was for God. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he says, blameless. That's a pretty big statement to make, isn't it? But according to their interpretation of Scripture and the outward manifestation of it, he felt he was blameless. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, he says, you know, do all these things. And that rich young man said, all these I've done since a youth. I've done all these things. People were living in a way where they thought that they were fulfilling God's word or living according to it blamelessly. But it was, again, all on an outward level, outward basis. Certainly, inwardly, Paul was at fault. And he came into realization of that when he began to see his covetousness and how the law spoke out against covetousness. And he began to realize, I'm a sinner. Outwardly, looked good. Inwardly, he began to see that he was at fault. But at that time, he was living blamelessly according to the outward working of the law. If you were ever to measure a person by the flesh, Paul would be able to run circles around anyone. Yet look at what he says here in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He says, I can take all these things that I've been living for, my religious resume, and it was pretty prestigious, pretty amazing. He says, I can take all those things, but in comparison to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, compared to the relationship I enjoy in Jesus Christ, all this is nothing more than a bunch of garbage, is what he says. He says nothing. Compares it to garbage. He says, I count them as rubbish. That word for rubbish. You know, the Bible uses very strong language at times. And our English sometimes doesn't do it justice. That word for rubbish is speaking of dung. It's speaking of a pile of refuse. That's what Paul is talking about here. Very graphic and very gross. But he's saying that's what all that stuff is that I was living for, that I was seeking to make a name for myself in. All that stuff is nothing more than just a pile of refuse, of waste, compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Paul realized the worthlessness of doing all those things. He was living a do this and a do that kind of life. Do, 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 do. And just amounted to a pile of do-do is all it did. That's all it was. And he realized the worthlessness of all that he'd been living for. See, it was Christ alone that made him right with God. It was Christ alone. Jesus also said something very similar in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 to 25. It says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it, or will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Paul says that everything was as garbage, as waste, compared to Jesus Christ. He says that I may gain Christ at the end of verse 8. And be found in him in verse 9. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, guys, there was a wonderful legal transaction that took place there on the cross of Calvary. Jesus bore and paid for the penalty for our sin, that we could be set free from our sin. There was something wonderful, something dynamic that took place on the cross when he hung on the cross. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first time that Jesus experienced separation from his Father, because it was at that point that God was judging the sin of the world that Jesus was bearing upon his shoulders. And God can't be in the presence of sin. Sin can't be in the presence of God. It was there that as Jesus paid the fine and the penalty for our sin, that he was cut off from the Father for a time. An illegal transaction took place there. And our faith in Christ confirms that transaction. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You hear that? Paul would much rather stand in Christ through faith than attempt to stand in his own righteousness. Jesus becomes our Sabbath now. He's our Sabbath. He's our blessed rest. In other words, we are at rest now from having to work for salvation or appease God. You know, the Old Testament, when they were to do nothing on the Sabbath, they were to rest. It was all pointing to the work that Jesus would do. He says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And we do not rest physically in the sense that on this, and I remember this as a child growing up in the church, that, oh, I would try to use that, you know. On a Sunday, oh, sorry, Dad, you want me to cut the lawn? It's a Sabbath, sorry. Can't do it. Got to rest on the Sabbath, you know. It's not talking about literally having to physically take a reprieve from all things. It means that spiritually, we are now at full rest in Jesus Christ. The work is completed and done. As he said, it is finished there on the cross. We are at rest in him. Jesus has done it all. And we get to rest now in that finished work. And with that kind of Savior, Paul says in verse 10, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That I may know him. You know, there's a great singer that had been in the Christian genre over the 20th century, George Beverly Shea. I'm sure many of you guys have heard of him before. He's written a lot of wonderful songs that we even sing today. The story goes about George Beverly Shea, where as growing up with devoted Christian parents, Bev was encouraged to use his fine singing voice often in the services of the Wesleyan Methodist churches, of which his father was a minister. Financial needs in the family made it necessary for him to leave college and work in an insurance office. However, he continued singing in churches and for Christian radio programs. Unexpectedly, he was offered an audition for a secular singing position in New York City and passed the test. The opportunity for a substantial salary and wide recognition made Bev's decision very difficult. One Sunday, as Bev went to the family piano to prepare a song for the morning service, he found there a poem. The poem was called, I'd Rather Have Jesus. It was written by Ray F. Miller. His mother, who collected beautiful quotations and literary selections, had begun to leave some of them around the house for her son to read, hoping to guide him spiritually. Bev was deeply moved with the challenging message of this text. Immediately, he began to compose the music for the lines and use the song that same day in his father's church service. George Beverly Shea comments, over the years, I've not sung any song more than I'd Rather Have Jesus, but I never tire of Miss Miller's heartfelt words. As a young man of 23, Bev allowed the message of this text to guide him wisely to a wonderfully productive and worthwhile life of service to Christ as he shared his musical theme song with the audiences around the world. He came to crossroads where he could have had a lucrative position, live for that, or continue on in ministry and service to the Lord. And he says, you know what? I'd rather have Jesus more than anything else. The words of that song go on to say, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. Paul himself came to that place where he says, I would rather have Jesus than anything else. Because he is all that we need. He's the all-sufficient one. He is our all in all. He's our everything. And there might be many things in your life that you are living for, that you're striving after, that you've kind of got, you know, a certain priority for or of. Well, Paul's past perspective was, as he looks back on these things, he says, none of these things matter. None of these things are worthwhile. So I'd rather have Jesus. Because that's where true living is at. That's the true abundant life. He is far greater than anything else that I could be living for or putting my trust or hope in. I'd rather have Jesus, he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Hey, next week, Resurrection Sunday, we're going to pick it up in that thought right there. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about the power of his resurrection. So in 2 weeks' time, we'll get back into our study in Philippians, and we'll continue to look at Paul's present priority, and then in the end of the chapter, look at Paul's future promise. But next week, guys, I encourage you, come out. We're going to have a special, wonderful service as we celebrate our risen Savior. He is alive today. Amen? And we're going to talk about that power of his resurrection and how that relates to us even today. Invite out family and friends next Sunday. The gospel message is going to be shared. Invite out your family and friends, and we're just going to have a great time together in fellowship and in celebrating our precious Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Join with me in prayer right now.